Now we're looking this morning in Philippians chapter 2, Philippians the second chapter, and two verses wherein the Apostle Paul repeats himself. Some preachers repeat themselves, do they not? And sometimes it's necessary, and the Apostle evidently felt it necessary here to repeat something to this Philippian church. We find that he is speaking from verse 25 about Epaphroditus. And he calls him my brother, companion in labor, fellow soldier, and your messenger that ministers to your wants. He seems to be a good man. He longed after them. The apostle says that he'd been ill. And in verse 27, he says he'd been so ill he was near to death. And then in verse 30, he says, for the work of Christ, he was near to death. Well, this man appeared out of illness and out of work, out of labor in the gospel. He had almost worked himself to death. It's a wonderful thing when we can find people like that. They worked themselves to death. Now, Warren Wiersbe, some of you will have read some of the stuff of Warren Wiersbe. We had the privilege of him coming once to Dudley to preach for us there. An outstanding preacher and a phenomenal reader. The amount of stuff that Wiersbe has read, it just puts most people to shame. Well, he said that he felt that the greatest lack in preaching today was, what do you think? Well, we would say divinely that, of course, it's the Holy Spirit in a preaching and church, in anything at all. But he was talking about in terms of human effort. And Wiersbe said that he thought the greatest lack in preaching today was imagination. Imagination. He said, when the preacher announces his text, he said, it's all so predictable you could almost preach it for him. Well, I don't know whether Wiersbe's right or wrong, but that's what he said was the greatest lack in preaching today. What would you say, humanly speaking, is the greatest lack in the church today? Well, I'm sure we would have different answers if we went around and asked your opinion. But I will suggest one of the greatest lacks today is commitment. I'm not in the same church every week. Now I'm in a different place every week, and it has many, many difficulties. People expect you to know them. You've seen them, and they've been able to look at you for an hour in the pulpit and hear you, so they remember you more than you remember them. And sometimes it's very difficult to remember names, and you wonder where you've seen them before and all this sort of thing. Well, I would say that one of the things that I hear most spoken of in the churches is lack of commitment. And I bring Epaphroditus to you as a man of commitment. In fact, he was so committed to the work of God, the Apostle Paul said, it nearly almost killed him. He was near to death because he was so laborious in the work of God, and he was so committed to it. If I were beginning again as a pastor in a church, and at my advanced years, there's no possibility of it, but if I were beginning again, I would try something dramatic. I would try it. I don't say I would succeed, because the church to which I was called, in all likelihood, wouldn't agree. But I would try something dramatic. I would ask the elected leaders of the church to resign. And I would ask all the members of the church to resign. And I would suggest that we had a new beginning, that we had a new start, and that we would wipe the slate clean. We would look again at the church constitution, and we would look at the statement of faith, and I don't know what it's called in other churches, but in Dudley we used to call it the members' obligations. When you became a member, you would be before you became a member, you would be interviewed, and you would be told what were the obligations of membership, and you would look at them. And we used to say, with regard to the statement of faith, we don't expect you necessarily to understand it all. We don't even expect you to believe it all if you don't understand it. But what we do expect is that you will not be against it. We try to accommodate people whose understanding maybe was somewhat diminished. However, in my experience, I discovered time and again that those who came into membership and had been faced with the obligations of membership, they didn't fulfill them. Some did, and some didn't. And I was one of those people, and maybe you are as well. Wrongly and unspiritually, I was too much affected by numbers. When I went into the pulpit, if I saw 20 people more there than had been the week before, I was under the impression we were on the brink of revival. If I went into the pulpit and I saw 20 people less than there had been the week before, I was under the impression the whole thing was going to fall to pieces. Though in actual fact, that you will discover this, particularly in a bigger church, that the more people that are there, the poorer the atmosphere. And I'll tell you why. Because when you get all the people there, you get all the onces there, and you get all the people that come once a fortnight, or they come once every 3 weeks, and then 1 week, they all happen to be there at the same time. And some of them bring with them their lack of commitment. And so the sense of the Spirit of God is less. I remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones speaking on the same matter. Well, now, you haven't got a pastor, so I understand. If you had, he might accuse me of telling him how this church should be run. But as you haven't got a pastor, I'll risk it. I'll risk it. The pastor not only brings his sermons with him when he comes, you invite a man and he comes and he's the pastor. But he brings his baggage with him. He brings things that you didn't know he had, and things maybe he believes and you didn't know he believed them. That's not too usual. But he brings his wife with him, and he brings his children, and you're not altogether sure of them because maybe they didn't come with him when he came to preach with a view, but he brings them. You remember the Yorkshire deacon. He'd had a bit of a run-in with the new minister's wife, and he said to a fellow deacon, "Hey," he said, "we didn't call, wife." And the other deacon said, "No, but she came." Well, they do, don't they? And you don't really know what you're going to get. And so you have to put up with a bit. And you make discovery. And sometimes you find that the man and his family are far better than you imagined. And sometimes you discover that it's not so. Well, of course, when the minister comes, he also makes discoveries. It's been my experience in 43 years of pastoring. We were at three churches. The first church for 7 years, and the second church for 7 years, and then we were at Dudley for 29 years. But I discovered this, that when you went to preach initially, or if you went to preach with a view, you nearly always stayed with the best people. You stayed with people that were hospitable to begin with. They were prepared to have you and to give you a meal or whatever. And often you stayed with the keenest people because they wanted to know about you and so forth. And then you discovered that there were other people in the church beside them. And sometimes, and I've said this to young men going with a view, And be careful you don't judge the church by the people you stay with, because probably they'll be the best. They won't all be like that. However, the man comes to the church. And it might be like Oswald Smith, for instance, when he went to his church, he was called there, and he went with a measure of enthusiasm, and he discovered, after he'd been there a month or two, that the church was absolutely crippled with debt that he knew nothing about. But he then had to begin to cope with it and live with it and so forth. And a man, he was greatly given to raising money for missions. And they thought, well, he'll use these tactics to clear the debt. But in fact, he didn't. He preached for missions and so forth. But he had a real difficulty there. A man may go to a church and he finds that the leaders of the church, they're at variance, one with the other. Mind you, he didn't know that before he went, but he soon discovered that it wasn't right. Or he goes to the church and he finds that there's immorality, or there's all kinds of difficulties that have been left and left and left. And people have said, and they've had the attitude, well, now, when the pastor comes, he'll sort it out. And sometimes that's the case. That's the case. Well, now, what I want us to do is to consider this matter of commitment. Is the church committed? You go to a church and they tell you there's 46 members. Well, you think we can do something, you know, 46 members. But what they don't tell you is that 20 of those members are passengers. They don't do anything. They're not there when there's work to be done. Their attendance is erratic. They might be there. They may not be there. You wouldn't know. And when they're not there, they never tell anybody they're not going to be there. That was always a grief to me. Because when I wasn't going to be there, everybody had to know where I was. I couldn't just not turn up one Sunday morning and, oh, where is he? Oh, he doesn't seem to be here. I had to tell somebody. I had to get a replacement. And I expected the same with the members. If you can't be here, well, telephone somebody. Telephone me. Telephone one of the elders, one of the deacons, one of your friends. So that when somebody says, where's Bill? At least we'll know. But of course, so often that isn't done. Well, I would much rather be with six people who were committed than 46 who weren't. You know, you can do a lot with six people. It is to my personal knowledge at the moment that a church has been begun and there are six members. Now, those members are committed. They'll be there Sunday morning. They'll be there Sunday evening. They'll be there at the prayer meeting. They'll be there at the evangelism. They'll be there if a work night is called. The six will be there. And when they arrive, they'll all know they'll be there. They won't turn and say, well, where's Joan and Alf? Are they not? I don't know where they'll be there. You can do a lot with six. And what an encouragement it is. What an encouragement it is that all the members know that all the members are committed. Well, that was really an introduction, but I said far more than I expected to say. But I want us to look at this matter of Epaphroditus and see that here he was committed. Now, the first thing to which a Christian is to be committed is committed to God. He's to be committed to God. Paul writes concerning the churches of Macedonia, and he mentions the fact, writing to the Corinthians, he mentions the fact that here they were, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, that they were greatly given to liberality. They were a very generous church. They were giving to this and that and the other, and he was holding them up as an example to the Corinthians. But this is what he said in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5. He said, they first gave themselves to the Lord. They gave themselves to the Lord. They were committed Christians. Committed. They were God first people. God first. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That is first in a man's life. If he's a Christian, he's committed to God. How easy it is to give time and to give money and to give effort without giving ourselves to God. Unspiritual people can give time, and unspiritual people can give money, and unspiritual people can give effort. But spiritual people first give themselves to the Lord. Remember how God is committed to us. I sometimes think, you know, about the commitment of God to me. How committed God has been to me. And he is God. And I am a miserable sinner. And I have grieved him by a thousand falls. But he's committed to me. And he was committed to me way back in eternity past, as we call it, because we don't know what else to call it. In eternity past, there he was. And my name was written then on the palm of his hands. My name was in his mind. And there was that thing we call electing grace. God elected me to salvation in eternity past. And he never forgot that he'd done it. Never forgot that he'd done it. And here, time comes and goes on and on, and the world is created, and Adam and Eve are created, and the world goes on, you know, on. And all of a sudden, I come into the world. Little me, born in Liverpool, 1935, if you're interested. And I come. Well, there's a lot going on in the world, and an awful lot of people in the world, and here I come. Well, who am I? Who am I? I am one to whom the great God Almighty is committed. He's elected me in eternity past, and now I'm here, and now he's watching over me. He's watching over my path, and he's directing my every step. He's aware and mindful of my every sin, but here he is, he's watching me. And then a day comes when I'm saved. Somebody might say to me, well, as they sometimes do, we've had a young fellow at our church recently, 20 years of age, and he's just come to Christ. It's wonderful, we're thrilled with it. And he said to me a week or two ago, at the prayer meeting, he said, when did you become a Christian? Oh, well, I could have given him a theological answer. I didn't, actually. I gave him a practical answer, which I thought, I said, well, it's when I was 15. But I could have said, I became a Christian before the world began. That's what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, didn't he? That's what he said to Timothy. He said, grace was given you in Christ Jesus before the world began. God was committed to saving Timothy before the world began. Now, when we come to Christ, as we put it, or when Christ, what happens is, when I was 15, I made the discovery that God was a saving God, and he made that's what I, but God had done it long ago. He's committed to us, isn't he? There was never a time, dear friends, there was never a time when God wasn't loving you. Isn't that wonderful? How do you know? How do you know that God won't stop loving you? I read this some years ago. How do you know that God won't stop loving you? Well, the strongest reason is that he never began. He never began loving you. He's always been loving you. Why then, in the book of Jeremiah, God says to his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you take comfort from that? God is committed to us. He's committed to me. Saul of Tarsus, persecuting the people of God, putting them to death, forcing them, he said by his own testimony, forcing them to blaspheme. And God was loving him while he was hating him. God hates sin. God hates sin, hating the sin of Saul of Tarsus. But God was loving him, and God was, for some reason, we don't know, waiting until God's own time came. Suddenly, a light from heaven. And in the life of Saul of Tarsus, things were never the same again. John 13, verse 1, the Lord Jesus, it says of him, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Loved them to the end of his earthly life. And he's so committed that he's prepared to say this, Hebrews 13 and verse 5, he's prepared to say, I will never leave you. I'll never leave you, nor forsake you. Now, are we committed to him? Are we committed to this committed God? We have every reason, by God's own example, to be committed to him and to his cause. You remember how that the Lord Jesus was speaking to Peter after his resurrection. And he's saying, you know, I've told you all about my love for you. I've told you about my love for you. I've told you that I was prepared to die for you, that your sins may be forgiven. I've told you all about my love for you. Now, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Do you love me? I know you believe in me, but do you love me? Are you committed to me? Are we committed to the Trinitarian being of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Are we committed to the worship of God? Are we committed to the attendance of the worship of God? How many times has it happened in my pastoral life? I say, Mary, John's not with you this morning. Oh, you know, Pastor, oh, he's so bad. Oh, well, I said, I'm sorry that John's so bad. So Monday morning, with a pastoral heart, I go running around to their house, and Mary, I've just come to see John. Oh, he's at work. Well, he had a miraculous recovery. Yeah, incredible. He wasn't well enough to come to God's house, but he was well enough to go to work. Why? Well, work is more important. He's got to go to work, you know. But he hasn't got to go to worship. Well, I know there are circumstances where that is understood and so forth, but what comes first? Does God come first in my life? Am I a proper Christian? What is worship? Worship is the reverent recognition of who God is and holy thankfulness for what God has done. Chrysostom, one of the old fathers, he says this about Paul and his worship. He says, Paul was an insatiable, greedy, devouring worshipper of God. An insatiable, greedy, and devouring worshipper of God. Oh, that we may be such, that worship may be so special to us and so real, and not, of course, only when we gather together, but when we're in the secret place. When we're in the secret place and nobody else sees. It's a very important place, you know, for a pastor and for a preacher, because when a preacher, when he's preaching, he's always on his best behavior, because he doesn't want to do something foolish and sinful while he's on public display. So it's important to him to be what he ought to be when he's alone? Well, secondly, not only commitment to the being of God, but secondly, commitment to the Word of God. Commitment to the Word of God. This God to whom, who is committed to us and we're committed to him, then we read about him. Did you know, my friend, that without the Bible, you wouldn't know anything at all about God? And people that don't read the Bible, they believe in God, but they don't read the Bible, they've got the most fantastical views of God. They have. And it's all out of their little heads. You see, they imagine a God. And it's idolatry. It's not God at all. It's just the God of their imagination. But God has given us a book. And we read in this book that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This God who's committed to me, he's given me a book. And this word inspiration means breathed out by God or breathed into us by God. What God has done. He's not just got a few men to write what they think about him and some. No, 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 no. This is God's own word to me. How I should read it. How I should believe it. How I should love it. How I should live it. God's own word to me. I've been much taken up recently by a sentence from John Calvin. I don't know whether you agree with this. I hope you do, because if you don't, you're in great difficulty as a Christian. John Calvin said, we owe to Scripture the same reverence that we owe to God. For this is God speaking. This is God's own word. And I might say, oh, well, I don't worship the Bible. Well, of course we don't bow down before a book. We're not talking about that. But we're talking about what God has breathed out. Modernists, as we used to call them, and many evangelicals these days, they don't believe everything that's in the book. They've got their own ideas. God says the world was created in 6 days. Oh, 6 days. Oh, well, I've heard the scientists, well, it was been on the telly, you know, it's millions of years. These are Christian people. Christian people. My friend, you either believe what God has said or you believe what the atheistic scientist has said. Did you know that if there weren't such things as atheistic scientists, no Christian would ever believe that the world was as long in being made as they say it is? They're listening to atheists. They're getting their views from atheists. In 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth. And then we come to the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, we know how long a Sabbath day is. You know, it's 24 hours, isn't it? For in 6 days, the Lord made heaven and earth in the Ten Commandments. And he's not talking then about millions of years. He's talking about days of 24 hours. We're not expected for a Sabbath day to have a Sabbath day as millions of years. Of course we're not. The Bible's talking about 24 hours. Well, it's so important. It's so important that we have the Word of God and we're committed to it. And we love it. Psalm 19, you know, the law of the Lord is perfect. And those verses there. Oh, how precious is the Word of God. What the Word of God has done for us. Here we know the gospel. Where did we get the gospel from? We got it from the book. Where did we hear all about our Lord Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary's cross? We got it from the book. Well, let's look at something else. Not only committed to the being of God and committed to the Word of God, but commitment to the work of God. To the work of God. The Apostle Paul and Epaphroditus and these fellows, they were committed to the work. Epaphras was nearly dead with the work of Christ. And the Apostle said, necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. They were full of it. They were full of the work. They delighted. And the apostle says, I have made myself servant of all that I might gain the more. You've heard about the pastor who went down to the railway line and he stood there for a few minutes every day. And somebody noticed this. What's the pastor doing down by the railway line? So I thought, I must ask him. So he said, I see you standing by the railway line. for a few minutes every day. Why do you do that? Oh, said the pastor, well, every now and again, I just love to see something moving without being pushed. Oh, so often, you'll get people to move, you'll get them to do something, but you've got to push them. You've got to ask them and encourage them and ask them again and again, and has it been done? And this is nothing new. I remember when I was a boy going to Mr. Chillington's church in Liverpool, Pastor Chillington, and he was showing me some things. I don't know what he was showing me, but there was a big poster there. Oh, he said, you see this? He said, it's been there, he said, weeks, waiting for somebody to put it up. He said, waiting for me to put it up. Mind you, he was well into his 70s by then, and the poster was way up. They're waiting for me. It's been there. Are we committed? Is there something to be done in the church of God? And can you be counted on to do it? All of you. Not one or two. Committed to the work. They gave themselves to the work. Now, Christians and evangelicals, and no doubt you people here, you are very strong on salvation by grace. You believe you're saved by grace, not by works. And you can quote Ephesians chapter 2, you know, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if anybody begins to talk about works, salvation, you're down on them. Not of works. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. What does Ephesians 2, verse 10 say? What's the next verse say? The next verse. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we may walk in them. You're not saved by works, but you're not saved without works either. Works will follow. Works are the evidence that we are Christians. You remember in Titus chapter 3, we've got it there so clearly about our salvation. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And three verses later, Paul writes to Titus, be careful that God's people, I will you affirm constantly that they which have believed in God, be careful to maintain good works. Sometimes worldlings embarrass us by their good works. And some of them think they're earning salvation, and we know that they won't get it by good works. But sometimes they embarrass us by their good works. And sometimes it's good that we should read their lives. I remember a great man of God telling us that we should read the story of the Great Escape to show what can be done and what labor is involved in doing, so that we may have an example. Well, so much to do and so few to do it. Well, let me bring you just one further point: commitment. We're committed, we're to be committed to the being of God, committed to the Word of God, committed to the work of God, and finally, committed to the people of God. Committed to the people of God. What did our Lord Jesus say in John 13, verse 34? He said, love one another. Love one another. Are Christians good at loving one another? Well, the answer to that question is, in one word, sometimes. Sometimes. Love one another? Oh, yes, Lord. Sometimes. If he agrees with me, oh, I love him. Yeah. And if he praises me, oh, I love him then. Yeah. Love one another. Sometimes we grace people display disgrace. Disgrace. Love your enemies, says the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Love your enemies. And sometimes we can hardly love our friends. It's not all, you see. It's not all Jesus said, love one another. That's not all he said. He said, love one another as what? as I have loved you. It's the same with husbands and wives, Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives. Well, how much? How much am I to love my wife? How much loving is my wife entitled to expect from me? Love, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. What a love is that? A dying love. Richard Baxter, the great Puritan, he said, "Is it not enough that all the world is against us, but we must also be against one another?" Commitment to love. Commitment to love. Can I say to every member of my local church, I am committed to loving you with all your faults and failings. And can I believe that when I walk amongst the members of my local church, can I believe that they are committed to loving me? Not because I'm somebody special, but because Christ has told them to do it. Love one another. Oh, that God would help us. If a man love me, if a man love me, he will keep my commandments. So if I don't love the brethren, it's an evidence that I don't love Christ. I don't love Christ. You remember, you all know John 3:16. I wonder if you know 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 brings us again into the world of Epaphroditus. He was near to death. It says this, We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Prepared to die for each other is the scriptural standard of commitment. Oh, you say, don't be ridiculous. I'm not being ridiculous. I'm just reading the Bible, that's all. Just reading the Bible. Now imagine if it were done. If it were done, what a transformation there would be in our churches. Just if it were done. Not if we went out and evangelized all the villages and all the towns, which would be a very worthy thing to do, but if we just loved each other with the biblical, spiritual commitment. Listen to what the Apostle John says. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. That's the apostle of love. That's John. If a man say, I love God, and hate his brother, he is a liar. Oh, yes, yes. This command we have from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. It's all part of the gospel. It's all part of what we call fellowship. Fellowship with everybody. Fellowship with everybody. Well, what would our churches be like if we only did what Jesus told us to do? Oh, they'd be such places of sweetness and such places of joy and such places of refuge and such places of comfort and such places of love. Nowhere in the New Testament is anybody ever told to leave a church. But so many people leave churches, you would almost imagine that it's a command in the New Testament. If you go to a place and you don't get what you want, well, you leave and you go somewhere else. Never anywhere. And the New Testament churches weren't perfect. They weren't perfect, we know that. But the apostle, in writing his letters to the churches, never told anybody to leave one church and go to another. But what he did tell them was to love one another. Committed to the being of God, to the word of God, to the work of God, to the people of God, remembering that God is committed to us, and there are people like Epaphroditus who are ready to die for God's kingdom. Well, now we'll sing our closing hymn.